Would you please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter? I'm going to be reading the last two verses of chapter 2. If you're able to stand, let's stand together to hear the Word of God. What a privilege and what a blessing this is. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but we know the word of our God endures forever. May it be a rich blessing to each one of us this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father and God, we are grateful for this marvelous book, this written sermon of great encouragement as we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and we get to know him better and better. This morning we see him as our high priest, the theme of the book of Hebrews. Open our hearts to receive your word. Give us wisdom and understanding. Convict us of our sins. Grant us the grace of repentance. Lord, strengthen our faith by your word and help us as we leave this place today to be doers, effectual doers of the word of God. Bless us now by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The writer, William Barclay, writes the following words. Jesus Christ sympathizes with us. He literally feels with us. That's the sense of this text, and he does so as a man. I mean, God feels and has compassion, but not as we do. But Jesus Christ, as fully man, enters into our lives. It is almost impossible, writes Barclay, to understand another person's sorrows and sufferings unless we have been through them. And there's quite a bit of truth to that. A person without a trace of nerves has no conception of the tortures of nervousness. Some people have to live with that. Others can't even comprehend that. A person who is perfectly physically fit has no conception of the weariness of the person who is easily tired or the suffering of the person who is never free from pain. A person who learns easily often cannot understand why someone who is slow finds things so difficult. A person who has never known sorrow cannot understand the pain at the heart of the person into whose life grief has come. A person who has never loved can never understand either the sudden glory or the aching loneliness in the lover's heart. Before we can have sympathy, we must go through the same things that the other person has gone through. And that is precisely what Jesus did. And that's why the proposition statement this morning, you'll find it in your bulletin, in the outline. Jesus Christ is our perfect mediator, propitiator. You can take that word home with you today and think about it. And helper. He is the one to go to with our needs and our praise. The author of Hebrews takes us to Jesus on every level, on every page of this sermon. Remember the context now. So much have we covered in just a little less than two chapters. From last week, we saw that Jesus is the founder and the champion of our faith. He is our elder brother. We have one Father. We have been given to Jesus by our Father as His children. We belong to Him through His shed blood. We share in the same flesh and blood, though He without sin. Because He is fully human and has submitted His life to the Father. And notice a text on this subject in John 5:19. We read, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" You see, Jesus, in fact, is our perfect high priest. And that's what we come to this morning. Point number one, Christ, our mediator. As our high priest, He mediates for us. He goes to God on our behalf. He is the go-between. And that's the very theme of of this book and of this series in Hebrews. If you turn to chapter 8 and look at verse 1, if there is a theme statement, this might be it. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Everything comes from that. Comes from the Lord Jesus. Remember Job's cry when he felt so alone and he was sadly enough being attacked by his so-called three friends. Remember what he said in Job 16:19. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. I know that my Redeemer and my Mediator, my High Priest, lives." That was Job's hope, and that was his comfort. Paul says it again in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 when he writes, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And that's what Hebrews is telling us here this morning. So what kind of a mediator priest is he? Two words. You see them in the text? Did you already pick them out? Maybe you've already underlined them in your Bible. He is a merciful high priest and mediator, and he is faithful. You see it there in verse 17? Compassionate feelings towards someone who is suffering, maybe physically or emotionally or spiritually. It is a sincere empathy that moves someone to action. Let's say you're driving down the road and you're not in the city, there's not many around, and you come across this horrendous accident and you see already it just happened. The smoke is still rising from those hot engines and people, some are outside, some are inside, trapped in their cars, and you just wince at the pain and the suffering and then you simply drive by. Well, that's not mercy. Mercy says, I must stop and help alleviate the pain and the suffering in this place. Jesus is encountered by a leper in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. If you will, you can make me clean, he says to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't back away and say, okay, I'm willing, but don't get near me, buddy. He says, I will, I am willing. And he reaches out and he touches this unclean man and he makes him clean. In the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus looks out after many hours of teaching and preaching, and he sees a lot of hungry people, and the text says that he felt compassion for them. You see, that's our high priest. It's the one who is merciful and compassionate, and he said to his disciples, let's do something about it. That's true mercy. When David was suffering from sin, and there's not a person in this room who doesn't know what it is to suffer from sin. All of us have the malady. All of us have remaining sin within us. All of us struggle every day. And we suffer from our own sins, and it's such a grief to us because oftentimes it's not your fault, it's my fault. It's my sin and my doing, and I suffer because of it. And the first two words out of David's mouth or out of his pen in Psalm 51 is what? Just the first two words. It's have mercy. This was after Bathsheba. This was after Uriah. This was after almost a year of suffering in this awful bondage of guilt and shame. And so the first two words, he says, have mercy. Mercy. One writer says, all good husbands are compassionate and merciful when their wives give birth. Well, they ought to be anyway, but that's what he says. How much more merciful would they be if they first had the experience of giving birth? Believe me, I've heard that discussion with ladies, and that's where I just kind of go, okay, I'm not saying anything. But then it goes on, made like their wives in every respect, like the text in Hebrews here, in body, in hormones, in the pain of childbirth, they would be merciful indeed, exclamation point. Oh, the depth of Jesus' mercy, for he was made like us in every way. Merciful. The next time you sin, cry out for mercy. And then he's also a faithful high priest, a faithful mediator. Turn to the book of Exodus briefly here, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses is in the context. He's asked to see the glory of God. God says, you can only see my hind parts. He hid them in the cleft of the rock, which I always think of the hymn. And then down in chapter 34, the Lord speaks to him. And look at verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, notice, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And working on this sermon this week, I'm amazed at how often the faithfulness of God is mentioned all over the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the New as well, but it's amazing how faithful God is. And then it goes on, keeping steadfast love, covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. God is faithful in love and mercy, and God is faithful in judgment as well. He is the faithful God. Jesus is the faithful God man. Jesus is so faithful that his faithfulness took him all the way to death, even the death of the cross. ponder that. We're going to ponder that at the supper today. Jesus wants us to ponder it and to think about what took place. But imagine the anticipation of that event that's coming, that's on the horizon. Jesus knows the details. He's predicted it a number of times to his disciples, and he knows what's going to happen. When I know my dentist appointment is coming up, it's on the calendar there. It's that fateful day, you know, I kind of think about it. You know, I go, I'm big enough, I can handle it, but I don't like it. But can you just imagine knowing the details of this horrendous death that he was facing? And I think I tend to look at the physical aspect of it, but the emotional aspect, the intellectual, the his son is carrying. It is truly a mystery, the cross and the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. But we've got to think about it. And we think that how faithful he was. And now he is at the right hand of God ministering to us faithfully. There's so much I could say about this. Just very briefly, the opposite, sometimes you can illustrate by the opposite, okay? We can look at faithfulness, but then I think of Eli and his wicked sons in 1 Samuel. And remember, God judged Eli, judged that household for generations to come because Eli knew of their wickedness and he did not discipline them. He just, oh, boys, you shouldn't be doing this. And he turned his head the other way and they continued in their wickedness. That's unfaithfulness to his calling. And so were they. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to train men for ministry, and I want you to train faithful men. Interesting that he would say that. Not sinless men, not perfect men, but men who walk with Jesus Christ, and when they fall, they get back up, they go to Jesus, and they deal with situations in their life and in the lives of others, handling faithfully the Word of God. That's what leadership is about in your home, in the church. Hopefully, God will raise up in his timing, as we prayed this morning, godly leaders in our country as well. Our next text in the third chapter of Hebrews, the first six verses next Sunday, is all about faithfulness. So underline that. Think about that as you read it this week in preparation. One other thought, go to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Look at the last verse. I hope you recognize it. I think it's the memory verse, right? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive what? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the faithful high priest, and we're encouraged to go to him because we will receive exactly what we need. How great is that? Christ is our mediator. He is our high priest. Secondly, Christ is our propitiator. One of those big theological terms, a very precious one, a very important one, but what does it mean? There's an example of it in the Old Testament. In fact, there are many, many examples of propitiation in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, there are a number of animals in that text, but two are front and center, two goats. And there is the laying on of the hands on the head of one goat, confessing the sins, and then the goat taking the sin and guilt away is removed out into the wilderness, you see? See the picture of removal of our guilt. The second one is slain. Its blood is sprinkled. It's offered up as a burnt offering. The wrath of God, the judgment of God poured out upon this substitutionary animal is a picture, you see, of propitiation. It's a picture of God's righteous wrath and God himself dealing with it. Let's turn briefly to a couple of places. Turn to Psalm 78 and look at verse 21. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel." That's God's response to sin, because he is a holy God. Look at verse 38. "Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath." It's that propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, you see, that receives the full wrath and removes it from the sinner. A most blessed thought. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says there that God's wrath is upon men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, in Romans 2:5, Paul says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." But then look with me at the fifth chapter of Romans, and look at verse 9 and following, because we see Jesus right in the middle of that dealing with the wrath of God. In verse 9, Romans 5, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." There's the spilling of the blood of Christ, the receiving of the wrath, the judgment of God upon our sins that Jesus bears, and he takes it away. Notice 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." That's what propitiation does. It brings us now into fellowship with God. He is reconciled to us, and we're reconciled to him through his death on the cross. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, when that fire fell from heaven, everybody was wiped out. Everybody. Why? Because Christ was not there. He was not the one to receive the wrath. They were the ones to receive the judgment that they had earned. One other place. There's many places, but turn with me to the Old Testament again, to the minor prophet Nahum. One of the scariest descriptions of judgment and wrath and the anger of God. And we need to face this. We're not ashamed of the fact that our God is holy and he must judge sin. We ought to be grateful for that. Nahum, that little minor prophet, chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, notice what the prophet writes there. He says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." That's called justice, and it's perfect justice. Skip down to verse 6. "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?
His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. You get the picture? It's an awful, scary picture. So I ask you the question, has Christ propitiated your sins? Has he propitiated before God and received the wrath of God due you for your sins? Or are you going to face him someday on your own and take your chances? And I've heard people say that. That's just crazy. Stand before the holy God in your sin and take your chances? No, we need to be found in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul loves that expression so much, because if you're not found in him, you're not covered by his righteousness, then the wrath of God will pour down upon you. And that's why the words in Isaiah 53 are so precious and so sweet to our ears. And I read them. I may read them today during the Lord's Supper, so we'll focus on his death. But in Isaiah 53, verse 4, he says, listen to these words. Surely he has borne our griefs. They've been placed on him. He's carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted. God beat him up on the cross. He was beat up before he got there, as you know, but God beat him up on the... He afflicted him because of our sin. He was pierced, in verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brought us peace, that chastisement, that discipline, that justice was put upon Jesus Christ. And with his wounds, we are healed. Praise God. But I cannot comprehend how wonderful his propitiatory sacrifice was on my behalf, what he endured. His sacrifice and what propitiation means is that our guilt is removed and God's just wrath is placated. It is satisfied. It is poured out to the full. And it must be, or God is not God. And that's what propitiation does. Justice is accomplished. Now, as humans, a little bit of application here. This is difficult for us to understand, because our anger is at times, maybe most of the time, sinful and selfish. We are annoyed with someone else and we get angry. But it's not a holy, just anger. That happens in our homes. Parents, at times our anger is pent-up frustration over the course of the day, and instead of dealing with infractions immediately, we're busy, we put it off, and our anger grows slightly. And so what happens? Well, we discipline our children out of anger instead of out of deep hatred of sin and great, great love for them, so that they know that discipline is a mark of you and I loving them, you see. They need to know that. They need to see the awfulness of sin as God sees it, and they need to know his love for them in the gospel in Jesus. The final point this morning, Christ, our helper. And when you think about who we're talking about, it's amazing to me that Christ would be my helper in light of how great and awesome he is. But that's what verse 18 of our text says. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's been there. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Turn the page to chapter 5 of Hebrews. And look at verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's part of his growth and development as a man. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He suffered. At the very beginning of his ministry, he's about, 30 years old. He was, I think the text says something like the Holy Spirit drove him, it's a strong word, out into the wilderness. And he was there 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, being tempted by the devil. And the devil consistently was offering him a shortcut to glory. You just do this simple thing, I'm going to give you all of this. He wanted him to follow him, just like the first Adam followed him in the garden. But Jesus stood his ground. He stood upon the word of God, and he won the victory. You know, throughout his life, his public ministry life, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but in the 11th chapter of Mark and in the 12th chapter, we see numerous people who are out to get him, trying to trap him in giving him hard questions and trying to get him to answer wrongly. In those two passages, the priests go after him, the elders and the scribes are mentioned, the Pharisees and Sadducees are there, the lawyers are there, and the Herodians, another religious group, they're there, all trying to trap Jesus, all tempting him, you see. Constant temptation throughout his life, even in the midst of his own disciples. Takes him like this aside and says, "That's not going to happen, Lord. That can't happen. There are other ideas here that I have for you and for us." And Jesus turns and looks at him and says it loud enough in front of all of his disciples. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't desire God's will in this situation. You're after man's. Get behind me." There's another temptation. But what about in the garden itself? If you care to, go to the 22nd chapter of Luke with me. And notice this amazing, awful time for Jesus as a man. Luke 22:39, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He was fully man, and he looked at the horrors that were ahead of him, and he wrestled with them greatly. It wasn't an easy thing. Don't think, well, he's God as well, so it was no big deal. He'd just slide right through. He knew the temptation of that moment and the horror that was ahead of him. "But not my will, but your will be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Real sweat, real agony, real blood. Yes, Jesus went through that he might know and understand and be compassionate, the perfect helper for us as we go through temptation, as we go through trials. What about on the cross? It didn't stop there either. We see in Matthew 27 that the scribes came by, and the chief priests and elders were there, and the two robbers were on him, on each side of him. "If you are the Son of God, then save yourself. Come down from the cross and save us as well." Of course, they didn't believe in him at that moment, although one did shortly thereafter. But the temptation was still there. And Jesus endured. So as the writer to Hebrews says, he is able to understand our needs. He's able to help you and to help me. I think the biggest problem we have is that we don't run to him. When we're in temptation, we don't immediately go to him in prayer. We don't immediately bring the scriptures up in our minds. We're spiritually lazy. And I think there are other reasons as well. But he is the perfect one to understand and help. The people in that day when this sermon was written were going through tests and trials, and they were tempted to move away. But the writer of Hebrews saying, don't move away from Jesus. He is the perfect one to go to. He knows what it is to be tempted as a man. Yet the pressure, brothers and sisters, was in fact greater on him. He was sinless and he never sinned once. So to live in the midst of all of these sinners and to have these sinful thoughts bombard him at every aspect of his life, what a grief that was to the Holy One of God. As the perfect man, he knew the horrors that were before him, physical, emotional, spiritual. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we need to go to him. You should never say, well, he can't understand. I've heard people say that. And it may be true when they're talking to the elders. Well, you just really don't know my situation. You don't know how difficult it is for me. Maybe they did okay, the right thing, but here's what I have to do. Here's what I must do. And it's disobedience to the scriptures. No one understands me. Well, no, Jesus understands you. And that's where we ought to go. As R. Kent Hughes writes, the terrible truth is multitudes find daily temptations to be a perverted source of pleasure. Listen to this. I am reminded of the story of the young boy in the kitchen who asked by his mother, what are you doing? And he replied, I'm just standing here with my hand in the cookie jar resisting temptation. And we do that. We like to have our hand in the cookie jar. We like to look at those cookies. We want to smell those cookies. We'd like to give in to that temptation. And we do it in so many different ways. All kinds of sound bites and words and visuals around us to tempt us in so many different ways. If you have a hard time not spending money, why do you sit looking at, on Amazon, looking at all the stuff you can buy there in a click, you know? Well, it feels so good. I'm not going to do anything wrong. I just want to kind of play around it. You see, sin was and is a disgusting horror to Jesus. And he understands our plight and our need. He understands it better than we do. Better than we do. If you're still in the book of Hebrews, I know I've gone taking you around the world today. Go to chapter 7 for a moment. Remember, in verse 18, the writer said that he is able. Look at 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for you and for me. But you've got to draw near. That's our biggest problem. We don't draw near. Why haven't you helped me, Lord? And the Lord says, well, because your back has been turned against me all along. I'm able, I'm willing, we can do this, but you need to turn to me. We need the grace of God to turn to him, don't we? We need grace for each and every step. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, when we think about the subject of temptation? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Jesus is a man. He knows all about that. God, notice, is faithful. Jesus is the faithful high priest. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, we come back to this question again. Who is he? He's that merciful and faithful mediator, high priest. He's the perfect one to go to. What has he done? Well, he has propitiated the wrath of God. He's received that wrath and he's removed it and removed our guilt and brought us into a place of peace. We are reconciled to God and God to us. That's what he's done. Well, what does he continue to do? Well, he continues, it's present tense here, to be compassionate and be able to help us daily in time of need. One more verse. Turn with me to Isaiah 57. Because he is a man, and yet he is also the eternal sovereign Lord of all. You see the one to help you and to help me? You better believe it. Look at 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So there's God. God is the transcendent one apart from us. Praise God. He's worthy of worship. But it doesn't stop there. And that's what amazes me. And also, I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Brothers and sisters, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect God-man. And Gabe is right. Started about number 30, and there's about, I don't know, 9 questions or so that speak about the work of Jesus on our behalf there. It's gold. Be contrite, be humble, and learn to say, Lord, I cannot do this. I cannot love you as I ought to love you. I love that sin. At that moment, I love that sin more than I love you. I'm turning my back on you because I want my sin instead. I want to feel sorry for myself for a while. I like the pity party I enter into. I want to be lazy for a while. I owe it to myself. I want to let my anger go. I'm tired of this situation, and I'm going to let him have it. And on it goes, the sins of the flesh. We need to go to him with a lowly and contrite heart. He is the transcendent Lord, and yet he comes all the way down in Jesus Christ, and he knows and he understands every single grief and temptation and trial you and I know and will know. That's amazing. Flee to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Look unto Jesus this week. Walk with him. Love him. Tell others about him. Let's pray. Father, this is so great. It's just overwhelming. How rich are we in Jesus Christ? How blessed are we to have the book of Hebrews? I thank you, Lord, for every word. Please continue to do your work in us. Bring us back to you. We stumble in so many ways. We do so many foolish things, think and say and do. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. We're grateful for your faithfulness. We're grateful for your death upon the cross. And now open our understanding up as we ponder that in the Lord's Supper. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.